If you don't have a Bible, there's plenty of them in the hallway there, entryway. Please get one if you need one. Or Steve, if you need one, raise your hand. Steve's got some in his hand. He'll be glad to. Okay. As we move through the Gospel of Luke, the last two Sundays we were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we're coming down from the Mount, and we're looking at the section that follows this. And so we're going to begin reading in verse 36 of Luke chapter 9. And as many of you know, we do not know what mountain that was. There's big arguments on that. There's three or four different mountains that have been suggested as possibilities. And depending on which one it was, that was a lot longer walk down. If it was Mount Hermon, that's a 9,000 foot mountain. That would be they ski up there. That would be quite a walk. If it was some of the others, it wouldn't be as much. But what's really important is not what mountain it was on or how long the walk took place, but what happened during the walk and what happened at the bottom. And that's what we're going to begin to look at today. We'll spend two messages on this. Luke chapter 9, verse 36. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they'd seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, which indicates they spent the whole night up on the mountain, right? Because in the morning they come down. It came to pass that on the next day when they were come down from the mountain, many people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he's my only child. And lo, a spirit takes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears him, so that he foams again and bruises him, hardly departing from him. Now, it's probable that this boy had epilepsy, but it was not normal epilepsy. It was demonically caused epilepsy, just as demons cause other physical afflictions. You can have many physical afflictions, including epilepsy, and not be demon-possessed. But in this case, the physical affliction was because of the demon. Or the demon was taking advantage of the physical affliction the boy already had. Everybody follow me there? And verse 40, and I besought thy disciples to cast him out. He wanted an exorcism. And they could not. And Jesus answering, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring thy son here. And as he was coming, the demon threw him down and tore him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all astonished at the mighty power of God. But while they marveled, everyone, that all things which Jesus did. So this last miracle reminded them of a multitude of other miracles. And they began to marvel, everyone, at all things which Jesus did. He said to his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hidden from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. So this is where we are this morning. And we preached two messages on the Transfiguration itself already. The first one was on what happened, and the second one was on the application, what it meant to Jesus, what it meant to the apostles, and what it means to us and to the lost. Saved and the lost. This morning, we're going to application right away again in our first message. Because I'm assuming that most of us here, or even those that are listening, are fairly familiar with this section. It appears in Matthew and Mark and Luke. So if you know any much about the four Gospels, you know about this story. And you probably heard it and maybe taught it or had someone teach it to you before. I don't even remember how many times I've taught it here. So I'm assuming a fair amount of familiarity with this. But it's a very important section. And it's so important that others have noted the importance of it. And some of you art people may remember that Raphael, the famous artist, painted his last painting. It was the painting that probably cost him his life. He worked on it so hard. On the Transfiguration. I was going to have Troy put that up, but I forgot to tell him, so that's my bad. We'll do it next week. Now, Raphael had a painting of the Transfiguration like only he can do. And he had Jesus and Moses and Elijah and the three apostles up on the mountain. And then in the same painting, he had the other nine down there, representatives of the other nine, and the problems that were going on at the bottom with the Father. I can't remember exactly everything that was in the bottom of the painting, but the Father and the other boy and the problems there. He stretched the chronology a little bit to emphasize the contrast. And actually, it was an artistically very important thing. He took some liberty with the chronology to emphasize pictorially the combination of the two events, the connection. So we're planning to work on this. We're planning to preach this morning on application and next morning on application. Next Sunday, Lord willing, will be the Lord's Supper. So we're going to focus on Jesus Christ, His death and His glory and His who He is and what He did. We're going to focus on that next Sunday. This Sunday, we're going to focus on subsidiary, secondary applications that are very important to notice and not miss. And so the tangential applications are our subject today, but the tangential applications are important for us. And so we're going to emphasize those, and then in our last application, get back to Jesus Christ. So let's jump right into it as we think about it here. And let's ask some questions to the text as we think about this. Why did Dr. Luke reduce so much of the account of this event? If you read Matthew's account and you read Mark's account, both of which were written earlier, and both of which were in Luke's notes. In other words, Luke had a copy of Mark. He probably had a copy of Matthew as well. And Luke reduces this 50%. If you just count verses. Why would he do that? Obviously, he had a reason. Now, it might have just been to save space, but I don't think so. He's making a different connection that he wants to emphasize than what Mark did and Matthew did. You know, Ironside said, God's message is God's truth, but not all of God's message, not all of God's truth is God's message. And what he meant was you can't put everything into one sermon. I know I try to do that, but you can't. You know, you just can't put everything. So you have to pick and choose, what am I going to present? And Matthew and Mark had their fish to fry, and Luke had his. They all had different things they were trying to accomplish. So let's go back and read Matthew 17 and Mark 9. And let's study this synoptically before we study it expositionally and practically, and it'll help us maybe feel what Luke was trying to do by leaving some things out and emphasizing others. Because no doubt Luke had other material besides Matthew and Mark. There were other people who had written about these things. So he's adding some stuff and taking some stuff away. He's not making anything up. He's simply adding stuff. Let's start out with Matthew 17, if you would. Matthew is very much like Mark, and actually Mark is the fuller account than Matthew and Luke. Well, let's start out with Matthew 17. And we watch that Matthew puts some stuff in here of their coming down the mountain that Luke basically didn't even tell us about. And Mark does too. And then we'll also see that there's some things after this event with the casting out of the demon at the bottom that Matthew and Mark put in that Luke doesn't tell us about. So I want you to notice that as we read it. Okay, let's look in verse 9 of Matthew 17. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is raised again from the dead." That prohibition of Jesus is not in the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke tells us they didn't tell anybody, but he doesn't tell us about Jesus telling them not to tell anybody. Luke says something like, they kept it close and told nobody in those days, something like that. But here we find out when the three apostles are coming down the mountain with Jesus, he specifically says, don't tell anybody until after I'm raised from the dead. Zip. They don't need to hear about this till they hear about me being raised. And that includes the other nine. You tell no one. And so, that's what he said. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And his disciples ask him, What then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but they've done unto him whatever they desired. Likewise shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. So they got something. They understood something. That John the Baptist was a forerunner of the end time Elijah, and he functioned in the first coming as an Elijah-like person, although he himself would say, I'm not Elijah. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling to him and said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and greatly vexed, for often he falls into the fire and into the water. Now there's some stuff Luke didn't tell us. This poor kid is getting thrown everywhere. And if he walks past a fire, the demon throws him in it. He walks past a lake, gets thrown in. Pretty tough life. Hell on earth kind of thing. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now that part we have in our text. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this, but Matthew and Mark do. Then came to the disciples to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? You know, when we fail at something we're supposed to be able to do, whether it's something ethically or ministerial-wise, and we fail, we should always ask that question, right? Why couldn't we do what we're supposed to do? Why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to yonder place, and it'll move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. And the nearest mountain was the one they just came off of. Howbeit, this kind goes not out except by prayer and fasting. King James Bible has fasting there. By the way, fasting is not in the text. It's in most of the text, but it's not in the best text. Let me just put it that way. Fasting is a gloss. And I'm not going to get into that this morning. Poor everybody with that issue. Okay, turn to Mark chapter 9. Here's Mark's account, which is the longest account. It's longer than Matthew's, and it's 50% longer than Luke's. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what they'd seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. So Matthew and Mark are recording the same stuff there. Don't talk about the transfiguration till after I'm raised. And they kept that saying to themselves, and that's exactly what Luke says. They kept this matter to themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now there's two questions coming down from the mountain. One, what's this about Elijah coming first and restoring all things? That's in Matthew. And this one, there's a resurrection from the dead. And they ask him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and said, Elijah verily comes first and restores all things, and how it's written, the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say Elijah has indeed come, and they've done to him whatever they desired, as it's written in him. And when he came to his disciples, he's down at the bottom of the mountain now, he saw a great multitude about them, and scribes questioning with them. Now, Matthew and Luke left this out. The scribes are taking advantage of Jesus being gone, and they got the nine apostles cornered, laughing at him. What kind of apostles are you? What kind of Messiah is this? You're supposed to be able to cast out demons? You can't do it. And they were having a good time making hay while Jesus was gone and making him look bad by exposing their weakness. Don't think Satan doesn't do that today, right? Don't think people don't do that today. I found atheists love to talk with baby Christians or young Christians, but they avoid me like the plague. But if they know so much, why don't they talk with a Christian that knows something? And they avoid other Christians that know something. And that's exactly what's going on here. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him and greeting him. I think it wasn't that Jesus' face was still shining. I think it was the timing of it. Jesus arrives just about the time the Pharisees and scribes are getting ready to finish off the apostles in argument. And he asked the scribes, why question ye them? Crickets. They didn't want to deal with Jesus. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son who has a dumb spirit. And wherever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams, and he gnashes with his teeth, and pines away. And I spoke to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I endure with you? Bring him to me. So mention this is similar, but there's a few things here that we don't have in Luke. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowing, foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it since this came to him? He said, from a child. This is an awesome text. Demon possession sometimes happens when people are involved with things unclean spirits like idolatry and gross immorality. But this happened to this young man when he was a child. So a person is unsaved could be demon possessed just because they're unsaved. Are you following me? What a horrible thing. Now don't go away here and say Pastor Hickson said epileptics are all demon possessed. I did not say that. I don't believe that. Any more than I believe all blind people or all dumb people are demon possessed. By the way, this was a dumb and blind. It caused him to be dumb and deaf too. Is the demon causing all this? You can have plenty of physical afflictions without this. And I was aware in high school we had a young man that was epileptic, and I've seen him fall down, and I've seen other things in my pastoral ministry with epileptics that have fallen down and gone through some of this. But whatever this was, it was even worse. And so, what an awesome picture we have here. And I forgot where I was, I'm sorry. What is it, 22? And often it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. The problem's not me, the problem's in you. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said, tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What an honest guy. Would that every unbeliever would pray like that. And straightway the father of the child cried and said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He's very public about his problem. And when Jesus saw the people running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit cried, convulsed him greatly, and came out of the man, and he was like one dead, inasmuch as many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples said, why could we not cast him out? And he said, this kind comes forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And again, prayer is there, fasting is not. Now, let's go back to Luke now with that information. And we're not going to keep flipping back and forth because it's too much to do. When they're coming down from the mountain, there's a prohibition from Jesus. Don't tell anybody till I'm risen from the dead. Then there's two questions from the apostles. One question is to Jesus. It says about Elijah coming first. Another question is not to Jesus, it's among themselves. Very interesting. What does the resurrection mean? They didn't want to ask Jesus that question. You know why? They didn't want to hear the answer. So they asked among themselves. How many people... There's a pooling of ignorance. They ask people questions about the Bible. They ask Christianity. Even they ask Christians, but they never get alone and ask God. Because maybe they're afraid of what God's going to say. And the reason they didn't ask Jesus about the resurrection from the dead, they were afraid of what his answer was. Just something to note, something to mark. How human. What's the old dictum? Don't ask questions you don't want the answers for. How many times we do that with a doctor? I even tell my doctor, if you can't fix it and can't treat it, don't tell me about it. Now, I'm not sure that's good, but I don't want to even think about it. I'll think about other stuff. But if you can treat it, and if you can fix it, tell me about it. I don't need to know everything about Bill Hickson. I'd rather focus on other people. for how many people, how many months do I have to live, or weeks? Some don't want to know that answer. They'd just rather keep going, right? Or a married couple, how many people did you kiss before you married me? They don't want to know that answer. So if you don't want to know the answer, don't ask the question. And many other such things. The resurrection from the dead was too close for comfort because they heard him. They heard him about his death and his resurrection. But they didn't want to go there, so they just avoided it. They talked among themselves, and instead of going right to Jesus. Why? Because they had a preconceived theology of what the Messiah would be and what he would do and what they would do. They were thinking about crowns, not for themselves, not crosses. And they were locked into a theological construct that said everybody's resurrected at the end of time. That was the Jewish conception. The Jewish conception at that time had no place for the Messiah being resurrected ahead of time, let alone being killed. Everybody gets resurrected at the end. So they had a theological construct, and that theological construct wasn't all bad. A lot of it was good. There is going to be a resurrection at the end and all of that. But they were so comfortable with that construct, they didn't want it to be challenged even by Jesus. Application number one. Are we willing to let the Lord Jesus Christ challenge and change a theological or philosophical construct we are comfortable with? Are we willing to let him do that? That's a big application. Instead of just saying, this is the way I want things to be, this is what I want the Bible to teach, and I'm not going to think outside this box. I've been taught this, I know this, I don't want to think outside of it. They had their box. Long-held convictions about the Messiah. Long-held conviction about what that would be. Part of it was right and part of it wasn't right. They didn't want their hearts to be searched or their minds to be changed. Now, I've got to qualify this. Our theological or philosophical convictions shouldn't be changed like you change your bed. Some people are always changing. Always. And I would say the broad pictures of my theology have not changed in 50 years. There's some little things I have changed on, and that's the way it should be. If you get good theology, you shouldn't have to be changing all the time, like you change your clothes or change your bed. But there is evidence in the Bible that God sometimes intervenes and there's a problem and he wants his people to change and be more connected with Scripture. More honest with what the Bible says. That's application one. Are we willing to let Jesus challenge and change a theological construct we're comfortable with? Take that home with you. But before you do, I'm going to come back to it. Number two, application number two. We all have experienced this. We've all had a mountaintop experience with God, with Jesus. And we've come off that wonderful church service or that Bible conference or that summer camp or that retreat. And it's been a great blessing and we've been able to say it's good for us to be here. We wish it could last longer. We've all done that. But then that very experience has left us with new questions, more issues that we don't have answers for. And we want the answers, but we don't have them. Well, I hadn't even thought of that. I hadn't even considered that. That's really good, but there's more going on here than I realized. And so we may be willing to change, but we may be scared of the change and intimidated ourselves And that's not a bad thing. I mean, what are conferences for? What is Bible study for? What are sermons for? Right? Third, this is application number three. And I want to go back to the struggle of life on the job and in the family and in the home. And I want us to think about what is pictured here and what is not. What a contrast between the serenity, solemnity, majesty on the mountain with the chaos, conflict, confusion, and failure at the bottom. Life, Christian life's not all mountaintop. We might say, I'd better rather spend my life in church all the time or Bible study all the time. I don't want to get all out of church. No. We have to go where the devil is. We have to go where the needs are. We have to go where suffering people are. Let me read what some other Bible teachers have taught about this descent life field. The descent of Jesus and the disciples from the mountain meant a descent into the earthly world of illness, evil, and unbelief. Merle Tenney, Christ returned from the glory of the transfiguration to continue his ministry and die. The first step on the road to humiliation was the embarrassment over his disciples' impotence. Barclay, no sooner had Jesus descended from the mountaintop than the demands and disappointments of life were upon him. William Kelly, the next scene plunges us at once into the realities of the world as it is, the more painfully felt because of the highest of the bright visions of the age to come on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, even Jesus said, how long am I going to be with you? He said that when he comes down from the mountain and experiences what's going on at the bottom. It's an amazing statement coming out of the lips of the Son of Man in verse 41. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long will I bear with you, bring your son here? Laidlaw said, this is an expression of homesickness. You know, Jesus has been down here 32 years, and he gets a taste of heaven and the Father and the glory and the people up there. Now he's got to come down and deal with sinful people and Satan and the cross and the failure of the best. So Laidlaw says this is an expression of homesickness, though not of impatience with earth. Another said it would have been far more surprising if he'd not been distressed at the difference between what he saw up there and down here. And Philip Ryken said this was not sinful impatience, but holy frustration with the unbelief of his own people, including his closest friends. And the Swiss commentator Godet said, he feels himself a stranger in the midst of unbelief. The holy enjoyment of the night before, as it were, made him homesick. Church ought to be a taste of heaven, right? We need that. But we can't stay in church all the time. We've got to go back to the factory. We've got to go back to the job. We've got to go back to the fractured family. We've got to go back where Satan's working. And the whole point of having a blessed time in God's Word is to go back and be effective. So all of us have enjoyed the mountaintop experience. It's natural to want to prolong it and avoid the valleys. But the battles are in the valleys, not on the mountain. David had to come off the mountain to fight Goliath in the valley. We need to get off the mountaintop experiences to deal battle with our great enemy. So these are the first three applications. And let me just review them, because I got a couple of more. I just want you to make sure you got these. Are we willing for Jesus Christ to challenge and change biblically deficient, theologically aberrant areas of our theological or philosophical constructs, or our expectations of this life and what we get out of this life? That he might challenge it by his providence, by his word, by his spirit, by his pastors and teachers. I read that in the book of Acts. God has shown me not to call any man unclean. Boy, did Peter get a change. God challenged his construct. Salvation's for Jews, not for Gentiles. Are we willing to let the Lord do that? Are we willing to listen to him? And not just ask everybody else, but ask him. My sheep hear my voice. This is my beloved son, hear him. I was raised in a new evangelical church, and I had truth there, and I thank God for it. I was born again through that church. But when I came to a fundamental church, I learned ecclesiastical separation. I didn't know that before. And it was a little painful. But I had to let God challenge my particular viewpoints on that issue. And change is hard. And we're not to fashion ourselves like the former manner of life received by tradition of our fathers, right? If you were saved in some church and it had some things right and some things wrong, thank God for the things that had right. But it doesn't mean you got to stick with the wrong stuff. And that includes this church. We all have to let God do what? Change us. Be loyal to him. Loyal to him. Hear him. Second application to review it. All of us need to learn that there are more questions than we've even thought to ask, and that we are so far from knowing all the answers, we don't even know all the questions. But we need to ask questions. When we study the Bible, don't be afraid to ask Jesus questions. Well, I've thought about it this way all my life, but what about this? And let our blessed Lord be our Lord. You know, we call him Lord. Well, if he's Lord, if I'm your Lord, why don't you do what I say? And let him prod our thinking and living. Maybe there's someone here not yet a Christian. And you're very comfortable in unbelief. You're happy with that. You've been an unbeliever a long time, or maybe somebody listening to me, and it's almost as if you think, well, I've been an unbeliever all my life. I'm 80 years old now, so you know I'm just going to keep going. Comfortable. Jesus changes people, and it's called repentance. Repentance. Metanoeo is a change of mind. It's a change of your thinking about God, about sin, about salvation. And every unsaved person needs to let the Lord change the way they're thinking about God, sin, and salvation. Acts 26:9, Paul confessed, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Boy, the Lord changed that, didn't he? And remember, the whole church had a problem with Gentiles getting saved. They were racist. First century church had racism in it. And God had to cut that out. And when Peter learned a lesson and he got called on the carpet, you went into Gentiles and ate with them. You're hanging out with those unclean idolaters, those Gentiles that have aborted babies down their drains, and we don't do that. Peter defended himself, didn't he? Told the story. And then what did the Christians do that were criticizing him? Then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. We never thought that. They should have. It was in the Old Testament. Their very reason for existence in the Abrahamic promise was that they'd be a blessing to the Gentiles, called nations of the earth, but they did. They missed it. And then this third application, let's go back to the struggle. Let's go back to the battle. That can't live on the mountaintops. Let's get out of the church building, out of our houses, around the unsaved in a right way. In a right way. We need to be separate, as the Bible defines separation. But we need to minister to those that are lost. You know something? I want you to go to Luke chapter 9 and verse 43. And they were all astonished at the mighty power of God. And while they marveled, everyone, all the things Jesus did, he said to his disciples. Now my Bible says the mighty power of God, they marveled. But there's a word there, it means majesty. There's a majesty seen on the mountaintop when God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And there's a majesty seen in the battle where Jesus does what nobody else can do. You can't get it all in church. You can't get it all hanging out with Christians all the time. Something about being in the battle and seeing God in the battle when you are failing and he's succeeding. And people you're trying to reach are reached by him after you failed to reach them. There's majesty in that. We can't learn it all in church. We can't learn it all with Christians. There's something about rubbing shoulders with the unbeliever. There's ministries that cannot be done on the mountaintop. There's majesty that can't be seen on the mountaintop. It has to be learned down here. We all must face life at the bottom of the mountain. Now, ready to go to number 4. We have all become especially weary of this life with its failures, unbelief, and sin. Like Jesus, sometimes we're tired of Christians even. And the failure in the church, let alone the failure outside the church. We say, how long am I going to have to be down here? How long am I going to have to deal with this stuff? It's kind of like Elijah. Take my life. I'm not better than my fathers. I'm tired of Jezebel. I'm tired of Ahab. I'm tired of Israel. Or like Moses. They're almost ready to stone me. And then 40 years later, you rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? Boy, he was just wearing out, wasn't he, after 40 years of it. Or Jeremiah 15:10. Or David, Psalm 55, 1-8. David wanted to fly away like a bird to a mountain. He was done. Or like Jesus. And what was sinless for him is sin, can be sinful for us. We all become weary in this life with its failures, unbelief, and sin. Our failures, others' failures, failures of people we've invested time in, failures of people that we love and serve, and failures, our own failures. But there's something of Jesus working in those things that we need to experience. 5. We all fail to fully and faithfully implement Jesus' call to discipleship. We all fail to fully and faithfully implement Jesus' call to discipleship. I'm talking to saved people now. Remember that? Take up your cross daily and follow me. And whoever saves his life will lose it. Remember all those verses in 22 to 26? We all fail to do that. Even those of us that are doing it as much as we can. We fail. And some preachers, they take 22 and 26 and say, if you're not doing this, you're not even saved. then nobody's saved. Now, if you're not trying to do it, you're not saved. Are you with me? Saved people want to follow Jesus Christ. Saved people want to take up their cross daily and follow Jesus Christ. Saved people want to lose their life that they might find it. And all the rest of this. They're trying. But don't interpret that call to discipleship and following him apart from the context, because that is the expectation of Jesus Christ. That's the expectation. It's very clear. But have any of us 100% every day of our life done that? I keep dropping my cross. I fail to deny myself. Don't you? Sometimes I deny myself, sometimes I don't. Some days I'm following Christ better than other days. Some days I got the cross on and I'm happy to have it, other days I'm dropping it. Don't question your own salvation or someone else's salvation who's trying and failing when this text teaches us otherwise. Now, if you're not trying, that's different. I totally agree with those that say, you know, if somebody says, I want to be saved, but I don't want to take up my cross daily and follow Christ. Sorry. That's not salvation. Salvation is free and is from God, but saved people want to do this with all their heart. If you don't want to do it, you haven't been born again. But let's look at the 12 who heard this. How were they doing? How were they doing? The biblical expectation in Luke 9 is in verse 23 to 26. We dare not water that down or dilute it. But the biblical execution of those that originally heard it was very faulty. Very, very faulty. For instance, A, I'm going to use letters now, not numbers, because this is under this point. These are subpoints. The nine were told to take up their cross daily and follow Christ, and the nine were gifted to cast out demons, Luke 9:1. All demons. They had the position and they had the authority to do it. To cure all manner of disease and cast out demons. But they didn't get it done. They had the power to do it, they had the commission to do it, and they had experience because they'd done it before, so they were totally shocked when it didn't happen this time. But here they failed, all nine of them. They were trying to do what they were supposed to be doing, but they failed. And the enemies took advantage of it. Just think about that. Second, B, they weren't so good at grasping the main message of Jesus. Because in verse 46 to 48, they start arguing about who's the greatest. How does that fit with follow me, take up your cross daily? That doesn't fit, does it? Talk about being discouraged. They're doing this, these very people that are supposed to be taking up their cross daily and following him, are arguing among themselves who's the greatest. Surely they haven't grasped fully and practically the main point of Jesus. See, all 12 flunked out on humility. When they're arguing about who's the greatest, right? They all flunked out. And D, they were condemning others, not in their group, who were actually being successful in the area they just failed in. That was John condemning the guy that was casting the demon out, and he said, he's not with us, so we let him, you can't do that. That's a shocker. The other guy was getting it done, they couldn't get it done, and they're condemning him. And this was John. Verse 49 and 50. the execution is not very good. And then you go down to verse 51 to 56. And this is really bad. They want to call fire down on the Samaritans. And Jesus says, this is James and John. They were up on the mountain. So it's not just the nine that got problems. And Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. This isn't my way of thinking and dealing with people. And when we get there, we're going to get there in future weeks, verse 57 to 62. This is a different group. This is not the 12. And I just, the ones that, you know, I'm going to go bury my father, and Jesus says, follow me, and all that. And all these people are a different group than the 12. The 12 were above this group, but they were below the expectations of Jesus in following him. What honesty in the Bible. What honesty by Dr. Luke. High expectations by Jesus and low performance of the 12. And so none of the 12 were summa cum laude apostles. Not one. There was not one summa cum laude apostle. Not one. There was not one magna cum laude apostle. There was not one cum laude apostle. My professor at seminary said he knew some people who graduated not summa cum laude, magna cum laude, or cum laude, but laude, how come? And that's how we feel, right? I'm passing, but that's about it. So the apostles look good in comparison with the group in 57 to 62, but they look very poorly in relation to the expectations of our Lord. But those expectations stay. I want to say this, just because you're low in grace doesn't mean you have no grace. Now, there are people who have no grace. They might have common grace, Jesus letting them breathe. But I'm talking about salvation. They have no grace. And a lot of them are churchgoers. People say they're Christians and they haven't even got enough grace to get to church. If your faith can't get you to church, I don't think it's going to get you to heaven. And I know there's reasons why people need to stay away sometimes. That's different. But normally God's people want to be with God's people, right? In God's presence. But low grace doesn't mean no grace. And I think the 12 were running on empty here for a while. Almost empty. But remember what Peter said at the end of his life, grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that. Okay. Fifth application. We all fail to fully and faithfully implement Jesus' call to discipleship. Everyone. We're trying, and that's biblical. Remember in Philippians 2:19, Paul said, I have no other man like Timothy. All seek their own, not the things that are Christ. He's talking about Christian leaders. I've got all these men that are following me that I'm training, but Timothy's a cut above. And he was a student in the school of grace. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:27 was a cut above. And Timothy was. And so there are struggles in the God's people. The best of God's people. There's failures in God's people. You've never seen sinlessness out of Pastor Hickson. And you never will till the trumpet sounds. And so may God help us to know that. Context, 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 context. Sixth, we all have people in our families we cannot help. We're like that father. He loved that son. He wanted to help that son. And we have all people in our family, even the best Christians cannot help. Some people think if I can just get this Bible teacher in front of them, or this pastor to talk to them, or hear this sermon by this leader, that'll do it. Well, go ahead. I remember Jim Lusher's dad, who was my pastor, said of Jim, I couldn't do anything with him. He thanked me. He said, I couldn't do anything with him. And he couldn't. And God used me. I mean, I was way low in grace. I was just kind of stumbling around. Didn't know hardly anything. God knows what he's doing. And may God help us. We all have people in our families we can't help, and even the best Christians can't help, like the nine. They have long-standing spiritual problems in their lives and their souls. It may be drugs, addictions, gambling, immorality, other stuff. And they even have demonic components to it. What does Jesus say? Bring them to me. Bring them to me. Those cases others can't help, bring them to me. And here's another application. We must bring not only people to Jesus, we must bring our failures in church work to Jesus Christ. Our failures. And how do we do all this? How do we work all this? We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our what? Our Lord. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For why look at us as if we by our own holiness made this man walk? Jesus, whom you crucified, he did it. Next, we have all had people we invested a lot of time in with much effort, who've disappointed us and tarnished our reputation. That's what the nine did. They made Jesus look bad. Doesn't that happen? Sure it happens. Might be children, might be family, might be friends, might be others. Get used to it. It's what the battle's all about. 8. We have to bring our failures in ministry to Jesus and ask him, why did we fail? I couldn't cast them out. Why did it happen? Why wasn't I successful? We need to bring that to Jesus Christ. And finally, number 10, we've all seen people get excited, overexcited by peripheral matters instead of the main thing. All the people are excited about all the many wonderful things Jesus did. Let this saying come down into your ears. Stop thinking about all the miracles I've done, not just this last one with the demon that nobody else could help. Let this saying, these sayings sink down into yours, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. The first message I ever preached, sermon, I'll tell you this next week, was on that text. And 3 people left the church. They didn't like it. That's how I started out in the ministry. 3 people left. 3 families. Because they were the people that were in this miracle thing. And they wanted all these other things. And they couldn't take this. They left. I'm not making excuses for myself, but good preaching empties pews as well as fills them. And in this section, it's very important. We got all kinds of people that get excited about this healing over here, or this something over here, or that something over there. And a lot of it's even bogus, but that's where their heart is. It's not for Jesus Christ. It's not for what he is and who he is. It's for this other stuff. It's not for the cross. It's not for salvation through Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear that. They got their heart is somewhere else. May God help us to focus where God wants us to focus. We all need to remember that just because we can't reach someone or other Christian leaders can't, that Jesus can. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. We need to be focused on Him, listen to Him. And by the way, I'm going to close with this. He is omnicompetent. I've never heard that before. Heard omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is omnicompetent. Where the nine failed, He succeeded. What the Father couldn't do and nobody else could do, He did. Why would we focus on anything else or anyone else? People who are unreachable to us, even the best of us, are not hopeless. If we can bring them to Him, Saul of Tarsus was such a man in the New Testament. King Manasseh was such a man in the Old Testament. John 9:32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one born blind? But Jesus did. A.T. Robertson said, the amazement of all at the easy victory of Jesus, right where the nine had failed. And Barclay said, in no incident is the sheer competence of Jesus clearly shown. And Spurgeon said, only one person could now answer the poor father's prayer. Every other hope was dead. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. Father, we thank You for what we've heard this morning. Bless Your word to our lives. If there's anybody here that's given up being saved because they think my case is hopeless, it's gone on too long and it's too bad, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. May they come to admit their sin, trust in the Savior, and rest in Him, who can do for them what they can't do for themselves. In His name we pray. Amen.